Well, Acts. We are, as I said before, we are back in Acts. And just to kind of take us backward a little bit, just to kind of get us back on track, because it's been a while. I think it was early in November. Did we even do a thing of Acts once I got back from vacation? I don't think so. So we haven't been in Acts probably since the end of October. So just as a reminder, that the theme of Acts we really find is the unhindered harvest. Paul or Luke records in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, and he, Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. That's the story of Acts, is the unhindered harvest that the gospel provides. Nothing can control, nothing can contain, nothing can stop God's work through the gospel. and it's about God's plan. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, before he ascends to the Father after his resurrection, he tells his disciples, he says, make disciples, make disciples. And that's what we see in the book of Acts is the 12, well, the 11 plus the addition of the Apostle Paul, carrying that out and making disciples, making people learners of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. And then in the very opening chapter, in the opening couple of verses in Acts, we see God's assurance that all of this would take place. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Remember that you shall be my witnesses is not a command. Jesus was not telling the disciples, I command you to go be a witness. It's a statement. It's a statement of assurance. It's a statement of fact. You will be. You shall be my witnesses. God is going to lay out and before them and put them into the place where their lives will be a witness to God. It's promised, it's assured. The flow of Acts, as we've looked at, is very simple. It starts with the 12, with the 11 after Judas was gone. After the 11, the 11, they started. It was all about them and their ministry. And then very quickly, it focused on Peter and Peter's ministry, and then it moved from Peter to the Apostle Paul, and then most of the second half of the book of Acts is all about the Apostle Paul's ministry. And here, as we come to Acts chapter 20, we see Paul on the move. Paul on the move. This is his third journey. It's his third trip around Asia Minor. During the book of Acts, where he has gone and he's been strengthening believers, investing the gospel, investing God's word in believers to strengthen them. In the process, he shares the gospel with unbelievers. Chapter 15, verse 36. And just this is all by way of review and reminder so we can get back on task as far as what we're about. Verse 36 of chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Paul's concern was that people wouldn't just come to faith, wouldn't just come to an understanding and knowledge of Jesus as Savior and Lord, but also that they would grow. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, in the words of Scripture, in the mind of God, in the outworking of God's grace through history, God is never, never not concerned with growth. God just doesn't look at someone coming to faith and going, okay, that's good enough. That's good enough. They've come to believe in Jesus. They've come to trust me, so their eternity's secure. They can go off and do whatever they want, and everything is good because they've believed in me, so they can go to heaven. That is not the Bible. Ever. Nowhere in Scripture is that found. Always, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it's about coming to faith, growing in faith, serving God with His purposes. That is what the pages of Scripture represents about a relationship with God. And Paul, on this latest journey, is heading to Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem, and without looking at all the cross references, you can just write down Acts 19:21 and Acts 20 verse 16. But Romans gives a very specific reason why Paul is destined on this trip. He's committed that he wants to get to Jerusalem. Romans chapter 15, and it really shows us his heart. Verses 25 to 27. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Paul has collected offerings for the struggling believers in Jerusalem. There was a famine in the land, persecution was heaviest in Jerusalem, and he was taking a collection to take money to the church in Rome. I'm sorry, to the money to the church in Jerusalem to help meet those needs. This persecution focused and grew in intensity there on Christians in Jerusalem. People would have been losing jobs. People would have been losing their homes. And they needed that support. They needed that care. And so Paul was taking collections all along the way. We saw that in several places in the books of First and Second Corinthians. He was going there to minister to the saints in Jerusalem. The storyline of Acts that Paul was so committed to, that drove everything in his life, is this. The risen Christ has ascended to the Father. The Holy Spirit has descended to empower believers to accomplish His purposes. And the gospel spreads and will spread and is intended to spread in spite of opposition. Those things drove the Apostle Paul. Those things drove the early church. But now as we come to this point in the written record, we see that there's imminent danger. Imminent danger. And it's a danger the church had not faced up to this point. It had faced opposition from unbelievers. It had faced opposition from governments. It had faced opposition, spiritual opposition, as Satan was able to get in to believers and cause them to sin. We saw that, remember, Ananias and Sapphira. They lied about something very simple in the church, and God struck them dead. And like, wow, that's really extreme. God knows how deadly sin is in the church. You have outside pressure from the opposition from unbelievers. You have the inside pressure of sin within the church. But now we get to a very, very subtle danger that Luke records for us, and that is the imminent danger of going to sleep. Of going to sleep. Now, you're probably thinking, Dan's using this very passive-aggressively because there's people who sleep in church. That is true, but I'm not passive-aggressively attacking those people, okay? And yes, yea and verily, I was one of those people. Yes, indeed. I can sleep in church. I can sleep in school, all right? I did it well. Matter of fact, my testimony is I came to Christ one Sunday morning. We were at a Baptist church, hard wooden pews, no padding anywhere in sight. And we had a conservative Baptist pastor who was a hell, fire, and brimstone pastor. And he literally would pound the pulpit. He had one of those big old-time wooden pulpits. And I think they were designed so when you hit them, the noise would just reverberate. Kind of like what went on over at the office this morning before the earthquake hit. And I could sleep through Pastor Memmer's hellfire and brimstone pulpit pounding sermons. That's not the sleep we're talking about. We're talking about the dullness and being asleep at the wheel. But Luke sets it up kind of in an interesting way. Let's stand and let's read a part of the text that we're going to look at this morning. Acts 20, verses 7 through 12. And we are going to learn, as Aretha so shared with us earlier, why they called him Eutychus. Let's read aloud together. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Jesus, totally random story in the chronology of Acts. God, help us understand why it's there. Help us to see its significance. Lord, help us to get a mental picture of what was going on, Lord, to prepare us for what the message of this chapter was intended to be, God. We just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, as we're talking about the dangers of sleep, as you read Acts chapter 20, you're like, sleep? Paul? Paul never got any sleep. There was never any danger of sleep. It's Paul is go, go, go. Always. He was a busy, busy person. If we were to read through, and for the sake of time, we won't. But the first six verses of Acts chapter 20, it's all about people and places. Paul is going, and he's going places with people. He's going places with people. And in that, we see Paul's heart. We see Paul's heart as he is traveling from place to place, and he's always taking people with him. Isolation was never part of Paul's MO. This is a little freebie. It's secondary. It will show up a little more significantly later. But isolation, any part of life is dangerous. Isolation in the Christian life is incredibly dangerous. And is not just dangerous, it is deadly. But also, I mean, as you read through this, why is Luke giving all of these details? Well, it's verifiable history. It's verifiable history. You know, one reason we trust Scripture is because it is so detailed. It gives the names and the places that can be traced. Now, you're like, look at those names. Sopater of Berea. We can't track him down. No, but guess what? This, one of the first reasons the book of Acts was written, was an apologetic testifying to the legitimacy of the Christian faith to the Roman world. When this letter was written, people could go to the individuals mentioned in these verses and go, okay, seriously, did this really happen? Did this really happen? And the testimony of Scripture to the original readers could be verified. That's why those details were important. And in this chapter, you have a lot of travel, you have a lot of people, and two intense events, and they're seemingly unrelated. The events are this, the one we just read about, where Eutychus falls asleep in church and falls out a window and dies. That's the first significant event. The second event is that Paul, as he's traveling to Jerusalem, he calls together the leadership of the church at Ephesus, and he calls them together to say, hey, I'm never going to see you again. I'm going to go, and for whatever reason, whether I'm going to die or God is just going to move me on, I am never, ever going to see you again. And these were people he had spent about 3 years with, ministering to, living with. It was an emotional time. I don't know if you've ever had someone in your life that was intensely close and personal to you, and you knew, either because their life was ending or because they were moving away someplace, you just had a sense, you know, I am never, ever going to see this person again. That's a powerful moment. Powerful moment. But those two events, they seem unrelated. But let's go and see why Luke would put them there. Let's first look at the story with Eutychus. That sleeping really can be fatal. Let's just bullet point this without reading the text again. Get the picture in your head, because it's the picture that's so important. He's in a room with people. He is in a room that's full of people. He's not by himself. And then the indication would be that based on culture, that they didn't have children's church going on downstairs. They didn't have a nursery. It would have been everybody. There would have been the babies, the children, the adults. It wouldn't have just been a dead, silent, quiet experience. There was a lot of people there. And Luke makes mention of an interesting detail. He says that the room was well lit. The room was well lit. In verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. It was very light. I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting where for some reason they don't have the lights all the way on and it's getting a little bit warm and you're like, I've eaten. This is by the way, this is a little freebie here. This is why Baptist churches have potlucks after church. After church. Can you imagine if we had a potluck before the church, before service? You come in here all full and then like Scott smokes turkeys or smokes brisket or whatever and you're full up and you're just like, you sit down and before Steve even takes one strum on his guitar, you're out, passed out cold. This is the end of the day, getting warm in the room. Paul's preaching, but it's well lit. It's bright. It's bright. And Paul is teaching. And look how Luke describes what goes on. There a young man, verse 9, named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. Sinking into a deep sleep. You know how this happens because you've experienced this when you've been driving, yes? You start going, you're like, I'm kind of tired. Eyes are a little heavy. Whoa, better wake up. Little heavy. Whoa, I was asleep. Adrenaline starts flowing. You're wide awake. And then you start. It's slowly. Or, and I won't pick on husbands or wives here, okay? Or your spouse. Your spouse is convinced that this movie is the best movie that has ever been produced. And you're going to love this movie. Or, if you loved me, you'll watch this movie with me because I watch those movies with you. Both sides of the coin, it works. I can tell by the look on your faces. Some of you have experienced this. And you're the one sitting there going, you've got to be kidding me. I thought I was being romantic one year. This was early on in my marriage. I gave up the whole trying to be romantic with movies after this. Many of you are not old enough to remember the movie Out of Africa. Okay? It should most likely have been titled Out of the Pit of Hell. And the reason was, it was so... What? Heidi, you like that movie? Okay, Robert Redford does not make my heart go pitter-patter, okay? All right? I'm really sorry, okay? It was slow. It went on forever. Rainey didn't like it either, but I tried, okay? But we were just like... And you're just trying to stay awake through the whole thing. That, and it just slowly gets worse. And finally, you just give into it, and you're done. That's what's going on with Eutychus here. He is slowly, sleep came upon him slowly. It wasn't just like, boom, some hypnotist said, I'm going to snap my fingers, and when I do, you're going to go to sleep. No, it was a very slow process. His eyes were getting heavy. It was taking hold of him. And then, sleep came suddenly. Look how it's written. Sitting on a windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep, and as Paul kept talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Here is a little clue. Here's a little clue why Luke has included this story in the text here. The words that he uses for sinking into a deep sleep and being overcome by sleep, it's the only time in the New Testament those two Greek words are used in reference to sleep. The other times they're used in the New Testament, which, by the way, only used by Luke. No other writer. So Luke knows what he's doing here. The only other time he uses them is in reference to opposition by the enemy. Luke is making a very pointed statement. He's setting up a picture here that he's going to take us to conclusion in a little bit. Sleep came slowly, and then it came suddenly, and he fell to his death. Do you get the picture? Can you picture a second story room? Can you picture a window without a screen on it? And of course, the young man found it more comfortable to sit on the windowsill without any protection, without any screen, without any railing or anything, and was sitting there. And then slowly the weight of sleep came upon him. He fought it. He fought it. And then boom, he was out cold for a moment. And then he was out permanently as he hit the ground and died. Paul went down and he was raised. But do you see the picture? Can you almost feel the environment? Let's skip to the second event now. The second event. Look at verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when he had come to him, he said to them, let's stop right there. Paul called the leaders of a church, the very next event in the story. Paul called the leaders of the church. Now, maybe you've been in meetings at work where you're sitting there thinking, this meeting, the only value this meeting has is the person who called the meeting must have a quota of meetings he has to meet before the end of the month. And he has to be able to check off, okay, I've had this meeting. Have you ever had meetings like that? Or maybe the person who called the meeting, you're like, the only reason they're calling this meeting is because they're lonely. And the only way they have friends is by calling a meeting. Again, some of you are like going, yep, I've been in on those meetings. Paul did not call a meeting. Paul did not call people, especially in this context, to come together because it would be great expense. They couldn't just get in their car and drive a few miles down the road. They took time out of their families, took time away from wherever their jobs were. It was the cost of travel to come to meet with him. Also, be mindful of the fact, opposition followed Paul everywhere. It could potentially be dangerous. Paul didn't call a meeting just to randomly call a meeting, or because he was lonely, or because God said, hey, Paul, you're an apostle, you got to meet with people, call a meeting. Well, without going through everything that Paul says to them, there's two things. The first thing is it's a poignant and powerful meeting. It's his last one. This is the last time he's going to be together with them, as we mentioned earlier. But then secondly, he gives two instructions. Two instructions. It's a powerful meeting because it's the last time together. But then he says two things. There's only two things he wants them ultimately to remember. And those are this. And see if you can start getting the connection to the story about Eutychus. The two things he wants them to remember are be on guard and be alert. Be on guard and be alert. Paul, as he called these Ephesian leaders together, his meeting was a call to wakefulness. A call to wakefulness. Look at verse 28. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He says, be on guard. Be on guard. That word on guard, it has several meanings to it. It has an idea of being attentive. Being attentive. It has an idea of being devoted. And it's interesting how attentiveness and devotion go together. When you're attentive to something and you're paying fixed attention to it and you've got your attention like riveted on it, you're typically devoted to that thing. But also, that word carried an idea and was also used at various times to being addicted. Addictiveness, addiction. If you've never had any experience with addicts, they're on guard to protect their things, their need for a hit. They're very attentive to what they have to have to maintain, to keep going. But also, addiction has that idea of control. Of control. An addiction takes control of a body and holds it tightly. And that's the concept of being on guard. But also, it was used for a ship coming into harbor. Because what would a ship do? Especially during in these days in this area, during the winter time, before a certain time of the year hit, ships had to find safe harbor because the seas would get too rough. And they would have to find a port that would be protected, and they would pull in and they would tie up. And they would be there for the season. They wouldn't go anymore. The idea of being on guard and Luke's call to the leaders of this church in Ephesus to be on guard carries all of those things with it. Attentive, devoted, to have that addictive type of compulsion. To be like a ship that's safe in the harbor. And it's in that talking, it's the harbor's relationship to the ship. And notice, look at verse 29, how he goes on. Verse 28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." It's a call to wakefulness for yourself and others. For yourself and others. And why? Look at verse 29. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. "And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Do you know what the greatest danger to the church is? The greatest danger to the church is not outside persecution. The greatest danger is not people who don't go to church. The greatest danger isn't a government and what they place upon churches. The greatest danger is not persecution. The greatest danger isn't even overt sin within a church. The greatest danger to a church is the slow and subtle perverse teaching that erodes and leads people away from Christ. And we've seen that throughout history, how the church has been weakened. Christians have been led away from Christ, and it's been most powerfully done by people who call themselves Christian. Not people who call themselves religious, people who call themselves Christian. Here's the damage that Christians have done. Most recently, and I just read an article with quotes and testimony from this man. Most recently, a very significant pastor in our country, Andy Stanley, has said, "Hey, we need to separate ourselves from the Old Testament. We need to separate ourselves from the Ten Commandments because they're not useful for us anymore. You shall have no gods before me. That's not useful anymore. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder." All those things are not useful anymore. And here's what he says. This is what he says. It's in that statement was intended for a generation that rejects biblical teaching. So, to minister to those who reject biblical teaching, we need to reject biblical teaching so that we can better connect with them. That makes total sense. That makes total sense. It's ridiculous. And this is a very popular, very famous pastor in the United States. Where do you think the attack on creationism and God as a creator who spoke creation into existence miraculously? Where'd that come from? Christians. Scientists said da 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 da. Christians said, "Ooh, to be more accepted in the scientific community, we need to accommodate that." And so it was Christians accommodating unsaved people and their beliefs. Where do you think the denial of a literal hell comes from? Christians. Saying, "Oh, there's not a real hell. It's just when you die, if you're not a Christian, you just disappear." Twisting the clear teaching of Scripture. Most in the last 10 years, Rob Bell, Again, a very famous pastor wrote a very worthless book talking about the fact there is no the heresy. It's not a fact. He was talking in his mind that there is no literal hell. Where do you think our gender issues come from? People within the church wanting to accommodate society, people within the church wanting to make us more good-looking to society, more acceptable to society, taking the things of Scripture, and maybe you've said this, maybe you've heard this. Well, let's look at the salvation issues. It's just about this. That's really not a salvation. Creation's not really a salvation issue, so we don't need to take that seriously. Here's why creation is a salvation issue. If the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If it says in Genesis chapter 1 that God spoke and there was light. God spoke and the earth came into existence. God spoke and animals came into existence. If it says that God took the dust of the earth and formed man and breathed life into him. And we go, that's not important. We don't take that seriously. Why should we take seriously that God said, you have to have a Savior? See, it's all about taking God at His word. I mean, is that how we operate? Is it we operate where I'm like, yeah, you know something? Todd lied to me about that, but I can totally believe that. Todd lied about the size of his moose. He lied about the size of his caribou. He lied about the size of the bear. I've never seen the bear hide, by the way. But he totally says his silver salmon was 400 pounds. Yeah, I should probably believe that. No. If things that Scripture speaks very clearly on, we reject, why would you accept what He says about our need for a Savior? It's all about taking Him at His word. Oh, by the way, what is Jesus called? He's called the Word. And the Word, Jesus, was the completion of God's revelation of Himself. Yes, what the Bible teaches, salvation issues, because it's about the credibility, veracity of God's Word. And what it does, it's slowly deceptive, and it draws people away from Christ. It's slowly deceptive. Person comes in, and person just doesn't come in and say, the Bible's wrong, don't believe it. They may say that, but if you attack that, people are going to go, you're an idiot, get out of here. Do you know how Satan did it? Garden of Eden, very subtly, he said, hey, that looks really good. You ought to try a bite. No, we can't do that. We can't do it. God said not to. Did God really say that? Did God really say that? Wait, do you really think God can trust you? Do you think you can really trust God? Because if that is so good and God loves you so much, why would He hold that from you? It was very subtle. Satan just didn't come out and go, God's a liar. You should eat the apple because that's going to answer all of your, that's going to give you, answer all of your desires in this entire life. No. Subtle. That's why Paul says to the people of this church, be on guard, be attentive, be devoted. Have the compulsion like an addict in your intensity. Like a harbor that holds a ship safe and keeps it tied to its moorings. But then, look at verse 31. Verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Therefore, because wolves are going to come in, because you need to be on guard, be alert. Different word here. To be alert means to be vigilant, to be watchful. See if you see a connection here. To be fully awake. To be fully awake. And the context for this word where it's used is to prevent or avoid calamity. To prevent or avoid calamity. Do you get the picture now? Luke was writing biblical narrative. He was writing a narrative that was tracking the flow of Christianity. It was tracking the spread of the gospel. He was writing a testimony about how the gospel can't be stopped. He was also writing as instruction. It was encouragement. Hey, share the gospel. It's going to work. People are going to get saved. But it's also instructive. It's also instructive. The biblical history, biblical narrative isn't merely a running chronology. And God's concern is never mere history. Nothing in the Bible that gives historical record, that gives a historical chronology, is simply about the history. God's not a history teacher. He's not a history teacher. Unconnected events are connected for the reader's benefit. Luke, first of all, set up a picture. He took this random story about Paul preaching till midnight. See, you should really love me. No, we would just get up and leave. Yeah, that's probably true. Unless we were having a potluck and it wouldn't start and we were done. Yeah, Scott's like, no, yeah, it would. I'm the one in charge of the meetings. Okay, all right, you win. Anyway, he sets up this picture of Paul preaching till midnight. There's lamps in the room. It's well lit, but guess what? The lamps probably give off some gas, and it was probably not really well ventilated. And though kind of drowsiness, Eutychus, he's been sitting there, and he's trying to listen, but he's kind of overcome with the warmth in the room, maybe the fumes of the light, and he's tired, and suddenly that teaching is, he's not even focusing on the teaching anymore, he's just focusing on trying to keep himself awake. And he doesn't recognize the fact that if he falls asleep, he's perched on a windowsill, that he could fall to his death. And then suddenly, he is overcome, and he's dominated by sleep. The same way, remember Luke used a specific word, in the same way that the opposition to the gospel sought to control and dominate the gospel of Jesus Christ. He succumbed to it and he fell out the window. That's a powerful picture. And it's a picture that every single one of us in relation to sleep at some point can relate to. And we can feel it. Maybe you've experienced it to an extreme. And then he moves into the next event, to the next part of this. And he said, church, Christians, you've got to stay awake. You've got to stay on guard. You've got to be fully alert. And you've got to be fully alert to the clear teaching of Scripture so that you don't fall asleep and wolves come in and devour the church and chase people away from Jesus. See, here's the thing. When we think of wolves going into a herd of sheep, or wolves going against a cow, moose, and her calves, and things start to scatter and running everywhere, that's not how it works. And that's why he goes quickly from the picture of wolf to men within. It's a slow drawing away. Kind of like drawing water up from a well. Just slowly comes up. And that is how it's dangerous for the church. We slowly fall asleep. People are slowly drugged off by following teaching that's not biblical. It's not directed to the glory of Christ. It's not directed to the salvation of sinners. And suddenly they look back, and Jesus is nowhere in sight. And they didn't know how they got there. So how do we stay awake? Well, we look at Paul's example. This whole thing, is from verse 17 down to verse 35... Paul intersperses his instruction to be on guard and be alert with his testimony of what he did when he was there with them. And very quickly, let's just go through it. He engaged with people, verse 18. He says, You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility. Not just be around people, but engage people. The way we stay alert and stay on guard is that we engage with each other, and we engage with each other the way Paul did. We engage with each other on spiritual matters. It's one thing, and believe me, I have no problem getting together, watching football, getting together and going fishing, getting together and just having fun together. Totally good with that. Relationships are built. Trust is built. But if that defines our relationships, we're not on guard. We're not engaging. We're not with people the way Paul was with people, the example he set. Paul's with people. They were engaging each other on spiritual matters for their eternal well-being, for their growth in Christ. That's how we stay awake. We have significant spiritual relationships with people. The next thing is we're committed to the Bible. Look at verse 20. He says, "And how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Look at verse 25. "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom," preaching the kingdom. Verse 27. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." One of the things that we Christians tend to do is we get our pet little beliefs, our pet little theologies, our pet little portions of the Bible, and we focus exclusively on those. That's dangerous because we can get way out of balance. Paul taught them the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is love and wrath, judgment and grace. You've got to have the whole thing. You've got the sovereignty of God. You've got the close, intimate relationship of God. You have to have a full picture of who God is, a full picture of what God's doing. If we don't understand those things, we'll totally misunderstand what God does in our lives. For instance, if the only thing you know about God is that God is love, or the only thing you've been taught is, well, God's love, and then you go through some traumatic crisis, and you don't understand the role of suffering, what the Bible says about suffering, you know, God didn't love me. If God's my Father in heaven, I would never treat my child like that. I mean, I think of people here in this, just in this room, who've had incredible grief in their life just in the last year. And if you didn't have a full picture of who God was, you'd go, God does not love me. I want nothing to do with Him. We got committed to the fullness of Scripture. But also, look at verse 21. How do you stay awake? You have a heart of repentance. Paul was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to stay awake? You're committed to Scripture. You're sensitive to Scripture. And when there's sin in your life, or those people you engage with say, hey, there's sin in your life, or you read something in Scripture and Scripture says there's sin in your life, you repent. What's repentance? You confess, I sinned. You agree with God on your sin. And then repentance is you turn and you go the other way. Repentance, even further, is you turn from what is sin to what is God glorifying. You turn from what is sin to what is honoring to Jesus Christ. That's repentance. Also, how do you stay awake? No, we've got to know our place. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, Paul said, "I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials." He was a servant. He came and he was with them. He saw his relationship with them as, I'm here to serve you, to wait on you. But also, look at verse 22. "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies solemnly to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await." Paul didn't argue or chafe or kick against that. You know why? He said, "I am the servant of Christ. And if Christ wants me to go to Jerusalem to care for these needy saints and to bring the offering to them, and I end up in prison, and I end up giving my life for Him because of that, then that's His deal because He's my master." We stay awake by recognizing I am the servant of Jesus and know our place. And then lastly, an eternal perspective. He says in verse 24, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord. My life is not, it's not dear to me. It's God's. And then look down at the very last verse 35. He says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Don't go looking for that phrase in Scripture. We don't have any record of Jesus saying that. Don't let that alarm you. Guess what? There's a whole lot of conversations and words that Jesus said that wouldn't find their way into Scripture. Can you imagine trying to write down everything? Just for Jesus was ministered from about 30 to 33 years old. Can you imagine to record every single word He said, every conversation He had? As one of the writers said, the whole sky, if it were a scroll, could not contain it all. But here's the point. Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? Which, by the way, it's not saying that receiving isn't a blessing. Okay? So don't. Some people I know, when you try to give them something, like, "Oh no, don't give to me." No. Receiving is a blessing. It's more blessed to give than to receive, and here's why. Receiving is temporal. When you give, it has eternal significance. Your gift, your sacrificial gift, when you give in the name of Christ to somebody else, that has eternal perspective. The gift is temporal in nature. It's going to go away. It's going to be eaten. It's going to wear out. It's going to be broken. But it's still a good thing. But when you give, it goes on record for eternity because God holds those things in His hand. So, Steve, you guys want to come up? Close with some worship. So let's reap the harvest here. Let's take all this and kind of filter it down. We're going to reap the harvest. Hear this clearly. Remember the picture. Being in the light and being taught are never enough. You can be in the light of Jesus. You can be around Christians. You can be taught the Word of God. And you can listen to the teaching, the best teaching the world has to offer. Eutychus was hearing the Apostle Paul teach. The elders, the leaders at Ephesus had been taught for 3 years by the Apostle Paul. There is no pastor that has ever lived that would have been better to listen to than the Apostle Paul. And he still warned them that that wasn't enough. You see, we've got to take responsibility. You've got to take responsibility for yourself, and you've got to take responsibility for others. You see, the message here is for the church not to fall asleep. And the way the church doesn't fall asleep and drift from Christ, drift from the mission of Christ, drift from living for Christ, drift from honoring God and bringing glory to God through Christ, is each of us has to take responsibility first and foremost for our relationship with God through Christ. And equally so, we've got to learn and be committed to and have a vision for taking care of one another and investing in one another for the sake of Christ. Jesus, I pray that we would grow in our commitment to, our understanding of how to do that, God. God, it's Paul made it very clear as he said that we're just stewards. We're stewards, God, because this church, it's yours. He said it so clearly that it's the church of God and it's His because He purchased it with His own blood. It was bought. This isn't my church. This isn't the founding creators of Lighthouse Church's church. God, the bank may own a portion of the building, but God, this is Your church. And Lord, I pray as stewards we would take responsibility for ourselves in it, and for the body we belong to. In Your name we pray. Amen.